Amen. Please be seated now, and we've been working our way through a sermon series in 1 Corinthians. If you've got your Bible, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 9, or it's there on page 7 in your bulletin. Just a few verses from the opening of chapter 9. I'll explain in a moment kind of what's going on here, why Paul is talking about his freedom and how he's chosen to use it. He says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it's written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God's concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we've sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not eat we even more. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but not of my own will. I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." This is the word of the Lord. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to see with our hearts and embrace and with our very lives the example of Paul here as he shows us in so many ways a very picture of your Son. Guide us now through this text. In Jesus we ask. Amen. So, you Bible scholars, how did Jesus tell us that people outside the church are going to know that you and I are his disciples? How are people outside the church going to know for sure that you and I are Jesus' people? You know, there is nothing that turns people off of Christianity more than getting among a bunch of Christians and finding out these people are just plain self-centered. When non-Christians get among us and they start spending time and they realize, you know what, these people are proud, they're full of themselves, they're selfish, they're not loving. What do people conclude when they spend time around Christians and that's what they see? What would you conclude? Some of you probably had this experience. You would conclude one of two things. Either these can't be Jesus people, because I'm pretty sure I've spent a little time with my Bible. Maybe if I'm not a Christian, I spent a little time with my Bible, and I know something about Jesus, and if he's supposed to change this stuff. You're not supposed to be proud and selfish and unloving after he's done with you, so these must not be Jesus people. Or maybe a sadder still conclusion, it must be Jesus doesn't make much of a difference, because they don't look that different from anybody else that I meet. And that, of course, is why the Apostle Paul, whose whole life work it was to plant Christian churches, he's writing an entire letter to this group of Christians. He's trying to help a church in Corinth think like people in Christ. These people have the Corinth thing down. They're pretty good Corinthians, kind of like you and I tend to be pretty good, you know, Long Islanders or New Yorkers. These people have got the Corinth thing down. But Paul's trying to help these very selfish Corinthians, these very prideful Corinthians. You know, they've come to Jesus now, and he's trying to help them think like people, not just in Corinth, but in Christ. He's trying to help them understand that to be a Christian means you get two things. You get a new identity, but with that new identity comes a new mentality. What Paul calls the mind of Christ. Listen to me. If you're a Christian, you think like Jesus. Slowly over time, the way you think about everything starts to look like Jesus. It's what Paul elsewhere in this letter calls the wisdom the logic of the cross. When you're standing at the bottom of the cross of Jesus Christ every day of your life, and that's throwing its shadow over your life, it changes the way you think about things. It changes how you think about yourself, other people, and everything. And, you know, this is, it's interesting because the Corinthians are a pretty well-taught church. I mean, they're not a bunch of spiritual ignoramuses by any means. You know, they think they know a lot about Christianity, but it's interesting. Paul basically, in his inimitably blunt way, tells them, you guys are infants when it comes to applying the cross of Jesus to stuff like leadership, for example, or your community dynamics, or your sexuality, or your conflict resolution, or various decisions about your callings and stations in life, whether it's to marry or remain unmarried, to be a slave or to be free. And most recently, he's been after them because they are just infantile in applying the cross to a very strange question that maybe doesn't make a lot of sense to us when we first hear it. But here's what was going on. In those days, they didn't have separation of church and state. It wasn't like you had, you know, the weird religious nutcases out on the fringe of society and all these good-thinking secularists kind of making up the bulk of society. Everyone was religious, openly religious. They worshipped this whole pantheon of Greco-Roman gods, and so what would often happen was there would either be a public feast of some kind or there'd be a private meal of some kind. And as part of that feast or that meal, part of the food would actually be offered to one of these Greco-Roman gods, or maybe even the emperor, because they worshipped the emperor in those days. And the question came up, well, you know, we're Christians now. We worship God, the true God. We worship Jesus. Can we eat meat that's been offered to these Greco-Roman gods? And interestingly, some of the Corinthians are like, well, yeah. I mean, we all know now that we're Christians, there's only one God. You know, these so-called gods aren't gods at all. So what possible difference does it make if this food's been offered to some, you know, stump of wood in the corner? It's not real. Of course you can eat the food. What's your problem? And Paul steps up and he says, you know, that seems like good theology. That seems like, you know, good religious knowledge that you're working out there. But he says, you're really, 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 really lacking some relational wisdom in the way you're thinking about this. But I love how Paul goes after it because he doesn't just start laying down rules. You know, it's nice to, as a pastor, just to lay down rules for people, but a wise pastor doesn't, because Paul wants these people to think differently. And so rather than just dropping a rule on them, going after their behavior, he tries to help them think through the logic of the cross. And we saw that how Paul does that is he says, listen, some of your brothers and sisters have just been saved out of a life of actually worshiping these false gods, and when they eat this meat, guess what they're thinking? They're thinking this actually is an act of worshiping the idol. It's actually an act of idolatry. And they see all their, you know, knowledgeable brothers and sisters in Christ walking up to eat this meat, and they're being dragged back into a life of sin, a life of going back to worship that idol. So here's his question. You know, you're Jesus people. Are you prepared to lay aside your freedom to eat this? If asserting that freedom, we're free. But you assert that freedom, that could destroy a brother for whom Jesus died. Are you willing to go to that length? That's not a very Corinthian question, but he asks it. But then, you know, he realizes these people, they need to see an example. He's not talking here to these people from some ivory tower. It's easy as a pastor, you know, to talk down like, you don't live these poor people's lives. You don't know what it's like out there. And you kind of talk down to them and give them all kinds of advice about how they ought to live. But do you understand what this is like, pastor? And, you know, have you ever, like, experienced this? Well, Paul says, I have experienced this. I'm not talking down at you here. Am I not free? Think about some of my freedoms. And notice what he goes on to say about his rights. He knows what it's like to have rights. He knows what it's like to have freedoms that Christ has given to him, and he lists a bunch of them, doesn't he, in those first 12 verses. He reminds the Corinthians, look, I know what this is like because Jesus gave me a position of authority in the church. I am an authorized representative of Jesus. I am one of his apostles, one of his sent out ones. I've actually seen Jesus our Lord. And when I saw him, he gave me this responsibility as one of his representatives to go and to speak the gospel into other people's lives. And Paul says, you know, I want to remind you, and you ought to know, Corinthians, my credentials in fulfilling that ministry Jesus gave me are really impeccable. They speak for themselves. Look at you. You know, I came to Corinth, Apollos eventually came to Corinth, and together we have planted a church. You are that church. You know, look at what God has done in your midst. And now, you know, you who used to be these pagans, these idol worshipers, you're this very impressive body of you know, Christians now, and you're worshiping God in this city, and you know, look what God has done. I mean, you are my, you're my credentials. You're my defense to those who would examine me to see if I'm the real thing. Look at you. I mean, you're proof that I have fulfilled my responsibility as an apostle. And he goes on to point out to them that as one with this authority and this street cred in the ministry, he has a God-given right to be compensated for all that he's done. And you can see there he goes on and he talks about how this works out in all kinds of different service contexts. I mean, do you ever send a soldier out, you know, to do all the military personnel do without any compensation? You know, do you expect the poor guy planting his vineyard to literally sit there and watch the grapes grow every year and he never gets to eat any of them? The person, you know, shepherding the flock these long sleepless nights, delivering baby lambs in the spring and, you know, watching out for wolves and all this, and he never gets to drink any of the milk? Really? I mean, let's even just talk about simple animal labor. You know, God, like, took care of this years ago in the law. He said, when you got an ox and he's walking around your treadmill every day, you don't put a muzzle on him. If that poor thing wants to lower its head and have some grain here and there, you let him eat. Because God, you know, God is making a point here. The person who's working hard is to be compensated. They have a right to it. Now, Paul isn't required to receive compensation, but he is fully free to say to the Corinthians, I have poured spiritual things into you, and I need a paycheck. It's reasonable. Show me the money. But the weirdest thing, nevertheless, verse 12, and Paul almost gets belligerent. It's strange. He's really kind of ramped up about this. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Paul says, I have worked hard. You are the fruit of my labors. All of my credentials are right there, sitting there in your pews, and I absolutely deserve and have a right to compensation from you, and I absolutely will not take compensation from you. Why? You notice what he says? Because it says in verse 15, I'd rather, this almost sounds melodramatic. He says, I'd rather be dead than put any obstacle in the way of people hearing and receiving the good news about Jesus. And you can see how this could happen. If Paul's charging for his ministry, maybe there would be some people who couldn't afford to pay him, so they couldn't hear the gospel. Maybe there would be people who would be very heavily burdened if they had to pay him, and they would be kind of, you know, well, maybe we shouldn't, you know, shouldn't have Paul come because we can't afford, you know, to pay him for his services. Other people, not that this ever happens, of course, in churches, but other people might think, well, we've paid this guy, so we should have a right to kind of direct his ministry. You know, they kind of end up being like these Washington lobbyists. You know, they basically, you know, buy the senator, and then you better, you know, pass our bill in Congress. Well, there are people that could look at that, you know, and that happens in churches. We pay your salary, pastor. You better be some kickback here. Or they might be kind of turned off by feeling like, you know what, I think Paul's just in this for the money. Kind of like these televangelists we could mention. You know, if you send money from my third vacation home, I'll say one of my especially holy prayers just for you. After a while, you're like, dude, I think you're just in this, you know, for the vacation homes. I'm not sure this is about Jesus at all. Paul's want to be perceived that way. They might even get a really crazy theological idea. Like, you know what, if you have to pay the preacher, maybe that means you have to pay Jesus too. Maybe if you have to pay the preacher, it means you have to somehow give back something to Jesus. You know, like somehow you have to sort of buy your salvation because you clearly have to buy the preacher. And Paul doesn't want, he's just like cutting it all off at the roots. I don't want any possibility of this stuff happening. I'm not taking money from you. I just won't do it. We say, Paul, come on, man. Everyone's in this for something. What are you expecting to get? He says in verse 18, I'll tell you what my reward will be. Here it is. Quite simply, it'll be the privilege of enduring anything so that you people can know and enjoy and grow in the grace of Jesus. When I see that, I've got my reward. I gave it to you free, and you're just enjoying it, and it's free to you, and you're blessed, and I'm good. One commentator says this is a textbook study. Listen to this phrase. It's a textbook study of claimable rights that go unclaimed for a purpose. Claimable rights that go unclaimed for a purpose. Now, I don't want to get unpleasant here, but I want to ask you guys something. Is this you? Is that how you think? Is that how I think? And I am looking straight in the mirror as I ask that question. I want to start by talking to you in this congregation who are leaders. And by leaders, I don't necessarily mean church officers. I'm certainly talking to you officers and myself as well. I mean anyone who's in any position of leading anyone else, not giving orders, but just leading. You husbands, you parents, you older saints, who, whether you realize it or not, are being watched. You're setting an example to the younger generation. You who are mentors, in some way leading and guiding others who are following you. I want to ask this question. What does it mean for you, like Jesus, like Paul, the apostle, what does it mean for you to have claimable rights? Claimable rights. You have a right to them. But those rights go unclaimed. Those freedoms go unclaimed for a purpose. Now, let me tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean that you abdicate the responsibilities of your position. I'll tell you where I get a little bit concerned about this, especially, is with Christian parents. Because I know Christian parents that, frankly, have been pretty awful Christian parents. And at some point, they get this deep, like, Jesus moment of conviction. They realize, I need to be, like, a more loving parent. And so what they do is they decide, I'm going to give up my right to teach and discipline my children. Because, you know, I really shouldn't be, you know, pushing my authority on them. Do let me be clear, brothers and sisters, as a parent, teaching and disciplining your children is not a right, it is a responsibility. And you do not give that up because you're trying to somehow imitate Jesus. If you're too lazy, too insecure, or just too irresolute to say a firm no without negotiating, if you're too lazy, insecure, or irresolute to warn your child, to rebuke your child, to correct your child so this child learns wisdom. You know what the Bible says about you? It says you hate your child. So you're not giving up your responsibilities. You're giving up rights. You're leaving rights unclaimed that you could claim for a purpose. So what on earth does that mean? Taking on your responsibilities, whether it's as a pastor, a husband, a parent, a mentor, or in some other setting, what does it mean to have claimable rights that go unclaimed for a purpose? It means two things. Please hearken to this, brethren. This is a big deal. Number one, it means you spend yourself until those following you feel how much you want their gain. You spend yourself until those who are following you feel how much you want their gain, how hungry you are for their blessing, how much you yearn that they be well. That's what you do. You know what? When people get that sense, and I've struggled with this as a dad over the years because, you know, it's so attitudinal. There's like no formula here. Your wife, your children, your people in your whatever circles of influence you have, they can tell when it's about them, not about you. They can tell when what burns in your soul is, I want you to be well. And that just comes out in so many little ways. It comes out in kindness. It comes out in, the arm around the shoulder, encouragement. It comes out in gentleness. It comes out in patience. It also, though, man, when they know your heart is just burning for them, to be well and to do well, that allows you at certain times, brethren, to say some really hard things. I was talking with a brother recently. It's like coaching. I love watching college sports because I learn all the time about leadership. I have seen coaches, good coaches, coaches that have their players' backs. They love these kids. They are with these kids. They're in their private lives. They're like father figure to these kids. And I've seen coaches getting in players' face masks, and they're screaming at them on the field. What are you doing? I was watching the NCAA championship, the men's championship, and three times in the first quarter, Jay Wright, the coach of Villanova, watched his players stand there while the North Carolina players went to the exact same spot in the corner and chuck a three-pointer three times into the hoop, and he was just like screaming at these kids. And they took it with a good attitude. Yes, sir. Yes, coach. And they made changes because they respect him. Because that coach has poured himself into those players, and they know, got your back, I'm with you the whole way, I want one thing, I want you to hoist that trophy. That's why I'm on this court. And those players feel that, they'll take anything from that coach. You spend yourself until those following you feel, like the Corinthians feel from Paul, how much he wants their gain. I'll suffer anything. And here's the second thing. You gladly forego any kickbacks for doing your duty. You know where this hit me recently? True confession. I wash dishes at our house for my wife. But then one day I noticed something interesting about myself as I was washing dishes for my wife. I noticed that I was getting resentful because I wasn't getting thanks for washing the dishes for my wife. This was actually really bothering me. Doesn't she notice what a fine, upstanding husband I'm being? You want to know how bloody sexist this is? I wouldn't think about thanking my wife if she washed the dishes. Because that's, I don't know, woman's work? But oh me, where's the kickback? The Son of Man came to serve, not to be served. And if you're a servant following in his example, you're not looking for kickbacks. Servants don't get kickbacks, and they're cheerful about it. Brothers and sisters, especially you men, I'm going to tell you, if you're not getting glory, laud, and honor, and all kinds of other compensation because of everything you're doing for those under your care, I have one little phrase for you. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. And you pray for me as I'll pray for you. Servants don't get kickbacks. You just let it go, and you let it go gladly because I'm not in this for kickbacks. I'm in this because I'm following Jesus. Your reward is that these people are freely receiving the blessing and love of God. That's Jesus. That's Paul's reward. But now I'm going to turn a final corner, because I just said this to you as who are in leaders, but actually Paul's not talking to leaders, is he? It's very interesting that Paul is using his example as one in authority, because he's trying to, listen please, he's trying to guide the Corinthians in how they should be treating each other as equals. He says, listen, I'm trying to get you to think about your brothers and sisters, your spiritual siblings, your spiritual friends and equals. So I'm going to take a minute and, you know, lest you think I'm in an ivory tower, let me talk to you. I'm an authority figure with all kinds of rights that I'm just not claiming, even though I could claim them, because my purpose is to be like Jesus to you. But the reason I'm saying all this is because I'm talking to you people as equals now. People who are not in authority over each other. And if a superior is willing to serve and to sacrifice in this way, how much more, brothers and sisters, we who are siblings in Christ, how should we be prepared to invest and spend and endure any burden and lay aside any claim and even surrender any freedom so that brothers and sisters in the body can be blessed? I'm not asking this to antagonize you, because I know a lot of you are actually doing these things, but I do want to ask the question, when is the last time you really, like even this last week, when's the last time you really suffered something you didn't have to suffer? Or laid aside a freedom you had a right to, so that someone else in the body of Christ could be well, could be comforted, could be encouraged, could be strengthened in the battle with sin, could be drawn into a fresh understanding of Jesus' love? When's the last time you actually paid a price so somebody else in the body of Christ could experience that? In his book, Life Together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer has this one sentence that absolutely leveled me again this week. Listen to what he says. He says, it is only when he is a burden that another person is really a brother and not merely an object to be manipulated. Do you get that? It's only when he's a burden that another person is really a brother and not just an object to be manipulated. No pain, no cost, no burden, no brotherhood. It is easier than we realize, Paul is saying, to live a life and think you're being all Christian. But when stuff you really care about is on the line, freedoms that you're holding on to, rights you're holding on to, when stuff you care about is on the line, it ends up being really all about you. It is hard. It is deathly to take up the cross and follow Jesus. And it helps immeasurably, doesn't it, as Paul's showing here, to have living examples like Paul, living embodiments of the wisdom of the cross, the way of thinking, the mentality that flows out of those who've got the cross in their sights every time they're engaging another brother or sister in the body of Christ. And I want to leave you with this question. Who is your Apostle Paul? Who's your example? Who's somebody in your life? And if you don't have one, you need to really like seek one out. Who is somebody in your life? You say, you know what? I've met the Apostle Paul. I have met someone who has all kinds of claimable rights that go unclaimed all the time for a purpose. I have somebody in my life I can think of right now. They're always laying aside their freedoms, laying aside their rights, paying a cost, you know, bearing a burden because they just want people to be well, spending and being spent. I have somebody like that who's done that for me. And can I encourage you this week? You go to that person and you just offer them a loving word of thanks in the name of Jesus. Encourage their hearts. Because man, may God make us as a congregation a whole body of people in whom this mind of Christ, this wisdom of the cross is being embodied. That will tell the world, these are Jesus people. Amen. We pray, Lord God, that you'll make it so, from the least of us to the greatest. It is in our Savior's sweet and saving name that we pray. Amen.